Welcome to Preaching and Preachers, a weekly podcast devoted to those who preach and to the task of preaching itself. I'm your host, Jason Allen, president of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Today, to welcome my friend, Dr. Don Whitney, to the podcast. Dr. Whitney serves here as professor of biblical spirituality and the John H. Powell Professor of Pastoral Ministry at Midwestern Seminary. Before that, he served for nearly 20 years as professor of biblical spirituality and associate dean at Southern Seminary there in Louisville, Kentucky. Dr. Whitney, welcome to Preaching and Preachers.
It's great to be back. Thanks for having me.
Well, it's good to be in the studio. And is this our first time to record a podcast since you relocated here?
It is. The last time I was here for the Spurgeon Library Conference, which it was going to be announced shortly after that I was coming here, but it wasn't widely known and it wasn't official yet. So yes, it is.
Oh, that's great. Well, it's good to be in the studio with you today.
It is.
For our listeners who would have no reason to know, we go way back. And so I met you when I was either in college or just out of college. Mm-hmm. In Mobile, you came to our church there and led a weekend retreat. And of course, a friendship began then. And over the years, we've been able to keep up and see that develop and deepen.
Were you married then or just married?
I don't know. Karen was very much in my life then. And she recalls, of course, meeting you. I think we were not married yet. I think we were about to be
married.
That's
what I think. Yeah, I remember. So that's been a while.
Yeah, that's been a while.
You said your 25th anniversary.
That's right. That's right. So it's been a while. Well, listen, we're here in the studio today, and we're going to talk about the spirituality of Jonathan Edwards. And you are not just an appropriate guest, but perhaps the most preferred guest on this topic for all of these words. The spirituality, you've given your life to biblical spirituality, and also given a significant portion of your time studying the life and the ministry, and especially the spirituality of Jonathan Edwards. And so it's good today that we're going to be talking about this. For our listeners, most of whom are local church ministers and seminary students and the like, most all of them know at least the broad contours of Jonathan Edwards, but we'll rehearse that a bit here today. But one that we look to, one of the great heroes of the faith, and one that we can learn much from. Before we get to that, though, give us a few words of update. We've already alluded to your transition here, but perhaps that and any other ministry updates, writing updates, anything before you.
Well, we've spent much of the past year in transition and moving into a new home, doing a lot of renovations on that home, getting settled in as a professor. This is my first semester teaching. I was granted graciously something called teaching relief, similar to a sabbatical last semester, and that was turned out to be a very good thing for many reasons. Excited to be back in the classroom, though, in a while. And those are the big things for us, I suppose.
And you still travel and host your weekend conferences pretty regularly. Yeah. I know you've dialed that back a little bit in recent years, but say a word about that component of your ministry.
Still travel, not quite as much for a number of years. There's like 100 airplanes a year. It's more like half that now, which is corresponding with my age in terms of needing to do that. One thing I did, you ask about books. I'm in the process of revising and updating a book I did about 20 years ago called Simplify Your Spiritual Life, talking with NAV Press in a couple of weeks about doing a child's edition and a student edition of Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. Hoping to eventually, this has been on the back burner for a long time, a book on meditation on Scripture.
So the books you've written, and again, most all of our listeners will be at least broadly familiar with you. Most of them are familiar with really your first book and perhaps your most enduring one, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. I know in more recent years you've spoken of praying the Bible or praying through Scripture as perhaps the primary reason God has you on the planet. So for our listeners, though, perhaps that have not read any of your books, what is the one book you would encourage them to grab above all the others first?
That would be Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, my first book. Now, they're not sure of their salvation. My second book, How Can I Be Sure I'm a Christian, which was revised back in 2019. That would be more important. But for most people listening to this, it would be Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. Then I would point them to praying the Bible.
So we're talking about Jonathan Edwards today. And before we get to the specifics of his spirituality, I thought maybe we'd banter just a bit about the broad contours of his life and ministry. And perhaps for you, Dr. Whitney, you can do that for us first autobiographically. By that, I mean when you first became aware of Edwards, what about him and his ministry committed himself to you, why he became something of a hero for you and for so many of us. So perhaps just share a few words about Edwards' life and ministry.
Well, he is still well known for what is called sometimes the most well-known sermon in American history, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Actually, last year or two, someone more familiar with this informed me that that sermon is still quoted from in secular American history textbooks as representative of colonial life. So he's known for that, and perhaps I knew him there first, but it was in seminary when I began to hear more of his name, read some of his theology and sermons, and that only increased after seminary. So that's how I became interested in him. And when I began to read some of the things that he had written, and I also simultaneously was developing an interest in revival, and so he was one of the key figures in perhaps the greatest revival awakening America has ever known, the First Great Awakening. So all that just kind of came together, his own personal piety, his role in revival, these things just kind of melded together that drew me into further study of him. And actually, I did my PhD on the personal piety of Jonathan Edwards and its influence on his pastoral ministry. So he's always been someone that's been a fascinating character to me.
So you have the piety, you have just the intellectual brilliance. Mm-hmm. I think he taught himself to read, or was taught to read, like the age of three. And just, you know, finding himself learning Greek and then Hebrew at very early ages.
There's one edition in the Encyclopedia Britannica.
That's where I was
going. That calls him the greatest mind America's ever produced. Now, when you think, who said that? These weren't evangelicals.
Right.
These weren't Americans. These were secular European academics. And then look over our intellectual landscape. And who do they pick as the greatest mind we've produced? Not one of our engineers, not one of our scientists, but a rural preacher, the 1700s. So you had to be pretty sharp.
Right. Now, have you ever been to the Beinecke Library?
I have.
Have you ever held in your hand?
With white gloves. I've held in my hand Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, the sermon, and a number of others of his manuscripts and works, including the dress patterns that he cut, that were his wife and daughter's dress patterns, and they cut apart in scraps, and he put them together and stitched them together just to have something to write upon, because here we have maybe the greatest mind America ever produced, and he had often had nothing to write his thoughts upon.
So I've been able to be there at the Beinecke Library as well and hold these sermons and artifacts, and it is incredibly moving.
It is. It is. And there's a number of other things at the public library in Northampton.
Okay.
That again, are held uniquely there. And as well, it's important if you go there to go to the cemetery.
I've been to the cemetery.
Yeah.
Had to climb the fence to get in. My kids still tease me about that. But yeah, how moving all of that is.
It is.
So then again, connecting a few dots from Edwards to you, you have already mentioned the fact that you wrote your PhD dissertation on Edwards' spirituality. Why Edwards' spirituality? Why did you choose him as opposed to Spurgeon or Lloyd-Jones or Whitfield or some other hero of the faith?
Well, actually, I did choose Spurgeon and Edwards and Lloyd-Jones. It was going to be a comparative study on each of their personal pieties and the influence it had on their pastoral ministries. But after about 800 pages, a number of factors came together, just had to cut it back to Edwards. And so that's how I ended up just with Edwards. I could have happily done Spurgeon. When I was here at the Spurgeon Library Conference last year, I spoke on Spurgeon's personal piety and Lloyd-Jones. And in fact, as soon as we conclude this interview, I'm going to teach a class on Great Christian Lives in which we read the biographies of Edward Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones. So all of those are fascinating. Ended up actually writing and publishing on Edwards.
So when you think about Edwards and his spirituality, just frame up for us the primary spiritual disciplines within his devotional life.
All right. You qualified it with devotional life, which is very important because we always need to maintain the distinction between the personal spiritual disciplines, those we practice in private, and the interpersonal spiritual disciplines. So we get into the word alone. That's a personal spiritual discipline, but we're to hear it read and preached and taught in the church. That's an interpersonal discipline. And I always want to make that distinction because when we say spirituality or piety or spiritual disciplines, our minds almost always revert to the personal. And that's true in cultural spirituality, which if we're talking about Oprah or anyone, public figure, when they talk about spirituality, it's always the private side. But it tends to be true even in the church. So if we talk about spirituality, it's along the lines of, how's your prayer life? Tell me about your quiet time. And the interpersonal spiritual disciplines are just as important. But you did say his devotional piety. We speak of his personal piety. And there really is not a biblical practice of personal spiritual disciplines he wasn't strongly engaged in. I mean, you can go first importance, all forms of Bible intake and prayer, but then we could move through fasting. We could talk about godly learning. We could talk about solitude, where he practiced these things. We could talk about journaling. We could, just you name it. Any of the, there's no official list anywhere, but any of the well-known biblical, personal, spiritual disciplines, he engaged in all of them devotedly, fervently. So he's an example to us in those.
So let's dig in a little bit on the prayer side. What do we know about his prayer life?
Well, he commonly spent, one of his most famous students, who was also his first biographer, a young man who lived in his home for at least 6 months, said very famously he spent 13 hours in his study every day. And we could talk about that. And recently did an article on that.
May get you fired. But
Well, of course, there was no church office. You know, and people, you know, there was no, like we have today, people didn't go to the church building during the weekdays for things like that. So his study was at home naturally. And, you know, he had 11 children, his wife, and usually some students living there. So even though he was in the study, there were people around, and his children had access to a study anytime they wanted. That's where he met people who came to visit him. But in the, and he could hear everything going on in the house, you know, the way things were constructed back then. But that's where he would pray throughout the day. That's where Sarah would join him in the evening to pray before a bedtime. But he's perhaps most famous for, about 4 o'clock every afternoon, he would, and often take Sarah with him, but he would mount his horse out in front of the house, rein the head of the horse to the left, go 4 blocks to the south to the main intersection in Northampton, then turn right, heading west. I'm sure he always looked up at the meeting house, they call it. He was a pastor there. And then he would go 2 miles or so west of town out into the Sawtooth Hills for what he called divine contemplation, and would walk for a divine contemplation. So he would tie his horse up and walk and pray. And he would do this for sometimes an hour or two, but it was every afternoon when the weather would be favorable for that. And we have in his personal narrative my favorite stories about the things that would happen out there, that he would walk. And sometimes he said the glories of the gospel, the beauties of Christ would cause him to weep aloud sometimes for as much as an hour. It wasn't always like that. But what's important to note about that is he was known sort of as the great stone face, the unemotional public figure. And in fact, that lack of people skills is what ultimately led to his firing. But nevertheless, these incredible depths, and people think of him, you know, in his day as the great, you know, solemn figure, but alone with God, these deep emotions would come out like a volcano. And I sometimes think if a man in his church had been out squirrel hunting, you know, late in the afternoon and came across him, they would have said, our pastor has lost his mind. You know, right. Like Felix said to Paul, your great learning has driven you mad. We knew it was going to happen because here he's just sobbing. He said, sometimes just sobbing uncontrollably at the beauties of Christ and the gospel. So incredible depth and passion that rarely bubbled up on the surface. So that was really, well, I don't want to say the heart of his prayer life, because on and off throughout the day was an important part as well. But there was this discipline late afternoon where he would go and get alone in the woods. And he said often he would sing forth his contemplations. Hmm. In other words, as he's meditating on the scriptures, he would sing them, just improvising a tune to express his worship to God and embed the text into his memory musically.
And that afternoon practice, I guess that tended to be year-round, unless it was just terrible weather. I mean, what do we know of the frequency, the rhythm of it?
Well, we just know that it was his habit, you know, things, weather permitting and other things, that was his common practice. And of course, this is Massachusetts winters, and not only the cold, but the snow. But when it was possible, that was his custom. And he loved to do that. In fact, when I published my dissertation, and I did so with the title Finding God in Solitude, Edwards loved to be alone. He could go without distraction, meditating on scripture. He kept 3 different journals at a time, different kinds of journals, but he would get into those, he would read, he would meditate. incredibly deep and thoughtful, as you would expect would be true of a man called the greatest mind America ever produced. There's a lot of secular interest in Edwards because of him. They consider him America's greatest native philosopher. So obviously you're talking about a deep thinker here. Again, that was his strength, was his downfall.
Back to his earlier life. And obviously his grandfather, the great Solomon Stoddard, Christian home. Do we know much about from whom he learned the spiritual disciplines or in how early in his life these began to take shape?
We do. We read of him as a young boy, 6, 7, 8. He and some of his friends would go out into the swamps, they called them, around where he grew up and would pray. And in fact, they even built a little like shelter of some sort where they would meet together a certain time and would pray. And he said he would often go out there on his own to pray by the hour. Now, this is, 8 years old. And I often think today how we would have, boy, you'd baptize that child, But he later admitted it was all in the flesh. And though he did have these kind of unusual religious impulses, he was not converted. He's very clear about that. He wasn't converted until about 19 when he was at Yale. Then he said the same disciplines just became brand new. There's one where he talks about, if I can find it here from his personal narrative, he says, sometimes only mentioning a single word caused my heart to burn within me. Or only seeing the name of Christ or the name of some attribute of God, the sweetest joys and delights I have experienced have not been those that have arisen from a hope of my own good estate, in other words, my assurance of salvation, but in a direct view of the glorious things of the gospel. So this is in the context of a paragraph where he talks about how he would read the Bible as before, but now he couldn't get along merely with reading, but he would linger on verses, and often a single word would just set his heart on fire. So he used to do that as a child or as a young man, but now he said it was with different eyes and a different heart.
Just a few minutes remaining here. I want to focus a touch more on his journaling habits. We know that he journaled. Now, you've mentioned him keeping 3 journals.
Right.
Give us a sense as to his practice, the extent to which the journal in of itself was a practice of spiritual disciplines, the extent to which it was, a facilitator of the disciplines.
Yeah. Well, his father, Timothy Edwards, was a pastor, but also made a side living as a tutor for those bound for college. In those days, you just showed up at school. They gave you sort of an entrance exam to see, and it was usually mostly oral. And if you passed, then no matter what your background had been, if you'd never been in a formal school building in your life, you were admitted. So they said they never had to examine Mr. Edwards, meaning Jonathan's father, his scholars. He prepared them that well. And so Jonathan grew up in that. And Ian Murray talks about how at age 7, his father taught him to do all of his thinking with a pen in his hand. And it's a habit he maintained all his life. So that began very early on from his father's influence. And he kept a diary for about 10 years, mostly through his 20s. Then he also kept a book of miscellanies, which is 2 or 3 of the thick volumes in the 26 printed volumes by Yale. And these are miscellaneous theological musings and so forth. Then he had another completely different book called Notes on Scripture, which are more specifically scripture meditations. The miscellanies were just miscellaneous. Maybe a particular doctrine comes to mind, and he's thinking through what he believes about that doctrine, and maybe certain cases of conscience and what ought to be done. He kept these simultaneously. So then he wrote his sermons. The older he got, the more outlinish they became, though still pretty a lot of detail there. All the while, as we said earlier, having sometimes nothing to write upon. Remember, we're talking about a man who died early in the 1750s. There were still, the frontier was there. People were still trying to stay alive as much as they were making things, especially on a large scale, factory type stuff. So almost anything they had, paper, came from England. So that often meant there wasn't any available. So we know that he had a large library for his day, about 300 books, which is tiny compared to ours. But when he would get desperate, he would find the book that he thought he could get along with the least take it apart page by page and write on the margins, and then sometimes across at a 90-degree angle to the text that was printed. And he would save scraps, like we said, the dress scraps from the dress pattern books that his wife and all would have. And so it's ironic, isn't it, that you know, had this great man who wrote all the time but often had nothing to write his thoughts upon. But he kept a journal, which the Bible does not say that is a practice we can bind someone's conscience with, but we see it modeled, I think, in the Psalms of David, who wrote his Godward feelings and prayers down. And then Jeremiah did the same thing, who wrote his feelings, his laments about the fall of Jerusalem. So we have something like journaling modeled for us. And throughout history, many of the godliest people have kept journals. Many equally godly people have not. And it's crazy to say you have to do that, because there'd be a huge percentage of Christians since, you know, the times of the early church who were illiterate. They couldn't have kept a journal if they wanted to. So many found it helpful, though, for a practice that is enjoined upon us, meditation on Scripture, where people can write their meditations down, focus better than they otherwise would.
So pull this together for us, and in particular with 21st century pastors in mind. What would you say is one or two or perhaps three points of application that we can learn, that modern ministers can learn from the spirituality of Jonathan Edwards?
Well, here's a man who, as we've said, had this incredible intellect, this great piety, and yet he practiced the entire range of the spiritual disciplines. He pursued God, enjoyed God through all the biblical disciplines. And so for many, it's the two primary ones, intake of the word and prayer, but they all have benefit, they all have value, and Edwards is a model to us for that. It also reminds us that even someone as brilliant as Edwards was dependent on the basic biblical disciplines like every one of us. There was no, just because he was smarter than we are, that made him godlier, that could have made him more proud and more unusable. But he practiced them all. And I would also mention that he pursued God with this combination of head and heart. I think that's why Piper enjoys him so much. I think that's why many of us enjoy the ministry of John Piper so much. This combination of head and heart, light and heat, theology and piety, this burning blend of both of these things. As Jesus said to John the Baptist, he was a burning and shining light. 1 Timothy 4:16, give attention to your life and doctrine. So practice and theology. Edwards modeled that. Greatest mind America ever produced, but this is the same guy who is sobbing aloud at the glories of Christ and the gospel. So the passion with which he pursued him. So each of us, Dr. Allen, I think, tends to lean a little more one way or the other. God just made us that way. We really, at the seminary, we see students who really enjoy theology and the languages more than anything else. And then I have students that really enjoy classes like mine that are on spirituality and so forth, and will minimize a little bit some of the other things, but it's to be both. And that's true for the for all Christians, this head and heart. And Edwards is a great example of that.
Amen. Dr. Whitney, thank you for joining me on Preaching and Preachers.
What a delight to be here and to talk about Edwards and his piety. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you for being with us today and for listening to Preaching and Preachers. For more information, go to my website, jasonkallen.com. That's jasonkallen.com.